While there are examples to the contrary, many of us don't learn something the very first time it's ever explained to us or taught. We need to hear something multiple times, maybe the same exact thing, but maybe explained just a little bit different, use a little bit different words, and then we can start to understand it. Maybe we need some hands-on attempts ourselves in order to get that. We need to see how a skill or a piece of knowledge applies, and okay, now I see what you're teaching, now I start to understand. And while there are some exceptions, most people need to have something explained multiple times before they fully know and they fully understand. We are getting near, well, we are in it, one of my favorite times of year, and it's not spring, it's college basketball season, tournament season. And I vividly remember a few years ago, during the tournament, this particular coach, he now coaches a professional team, but he was explaining at the time how we have these young men come and they are exceptional athletes. They are gifted. They've had very successful time, even when they were little, through junior high, high school, very skilled. And so here they're getting to this, the highest level could be Division I. And this particular coach was one of the top 20 programs in the country. So, I mean, this is the best of the best. And I vividly remember him explaining how as these young men come to us, we go back to the basics. We teach again and again and again the fundamentals of the game. I think it's true for all of us. You have heard the phrase, repetition aids learning. I think this is easily illustrated also in our early childhood education. An elementary student doesn't learn their times tables one day and then they automatically have those all figured out from then on. There would be exceptions, of course, but it's not common. The wise teacher reviews those times tables every day. And in the course of the school year, or maybe across a couple school years, the students learn them. At first, he had to really think for his multiples of 5, 6, and 7. They kind of tripped him up at first. Or maybe she had to sneak some finger counting under the table, okay, and then start to get them early on. But by the end, they know them quickly and efficiently, and they've got them down. And it helps them tremendously, right? How can you do your long division and your large multiplication and on as math grows without memorizing those early timetables? Well, friends, is there a greater teacher than Jesus? He truly is the good teacher, the master rabbi. As Mark 10, 32 through 45 was read this morning, did it sound familiar to you? Like, wait a second, I think we've covered this ground before. Well, in an earlier account of Mark, Jesus speaks to his coming betrayal, his death, his resurrection, and Jesus then follows up that with teaching on servanthood and true greatness. Well, here, that was back in Mark 9, 30 through 37, almost identical structure, almost identical teaching. Well, here in Mark 10, 32 through 45, we're very similar. Jesus teaches the disciples about his coming betrayal, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. The disciples ask a question related to their hope for their own future glory, and Jesus responds by teaching about true greatness, serving God and others just like Jesus is doing. It seems in all their following and learning from Jesus, they're just like us, or we could say we are just like them. They need things explained multiple times in order to fully understand. No matter how long you and I have walked with the Lord, whether short or longer, we find we need that too. We need His Lord's teaching too. We need taught again what true greatness really means. And we find true greatness in Jesus and His gospel. We see ourselves in the ways we try to achieve our definitions of greatness. They're always short-sighted and misguided. And we hear our Savior's instructions once again. Follow me, Jesus says. Follow my example and serve. That is true greatness. So this morning, from Mark 10, 32 through 45, I believe we're going to learn together that knowing the gospel, live the gospel by leveraging all you have in service for others. Knowing the good news of Jesus, believing the good news of Jesus, live out the good news of Jesus by leveraging all that you have for service unto others. With that, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on His Word. Father, thank You for all who are gathered here today. We pray Your blessing on those who aren't able to be with us here in person. Would You bless them and strengthen them today? And Father, now, would all that we hear, all that we are learning of now, be Your Word. Be the words of our Savior. Be the teaching of the Scriptures. Would You help us to understand the Bible today and change us, transform us from the inside out through Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Number one, then, this morning, the glory of true greatness. Number one, the glory of true greatness. Verses 32 through 34. And letter A under this, the glory of true greatness, letter A, resolutely, Jesus walks to Jerusalem. Resolutely, Jesus walks to Jerusalem. All through Mark's gospel, we've peered into scenes where Jesus is walking from this place on to the next place and then on to the next. And as he goes, what does Jesus do? He teaches. He teaches and instructs his disciples. You will recall that Jesus is now headed from Galilee to Jerusalem. This is the final destination for our Lord in his earthly ministry. He goes to Jerusalem with a purpose, a mission. The amazement of the disciples here in these first couple of verses, verse 32, their amazement and their fear demonstrates that while they are unsettled about the things that are going to happen, they are taken aback at how Jesus is not. He marches onward. Jesus is not at the back of their line dragging his feet onto Jerusalem. He's not back there delaying this trip, knowing what awaits him here when he gets there. He's at the front of the line, walking resolutely, headed to Jerusalem, headed to fulfill the mission that he has been called to. His face set like a flint, Isaiah 50 verse 7 says. The true king is coming. He does not hesitate. He's on the move. I think what comfort that picture is to us. Where we are weak, where we grow weary, we can be discouraged and confused. Our rescue and our help is not based on what we have inside of ourselves, but it's graciously given to us from our Savior Jesus. Where we would maybe hesitate in this moment, Jesus marches forward. He resolutely walked to Jerusalem, to the cross for you and me. Well, letter B, purposefully, Jesus predicts his betrayal, death, and resurrection. Purposefully, Jesus predicts his betrayal, death, and resurrection. Verses 33 and 34. Look at those verses again. This is now the third and final passion prediction, it's called, by Jesus in Mark's gospel. There's 8, verse 31. There's chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. And now there's this one, chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. These three passion predictions in Mark's gospel. Each time, Jesus has revealed a little more, a little fuller picture of what's going to happen. So what does he say this time? Just some bulleted points here. What's a little different to this passion prediction compared to those first two? Well, here, Jesus says plainly, we're going to Jerusalem. Jesus now reveals where this is going to happen. Jerusalem, the holy city, the capital of Israel, the location of the temple, first Solomon's temple, now this replacement temple. That's where Jesus is going. He's going to Jerusalem. We also learn that Jesus will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. He hasn't explained this before. Those who hate Jesus, the disciples are well aware of this, their interaction with the Pharisees and scribes multiple times through his life. Those men will finally get their hands on Jesus. And how? The ESV there says, delivered over. Other translations use similar wording. It's the same root word, though, and it means to be handed over, to be betrayed even. Jesus explains to them it's more that he's gonna get there, they're going to finally capture him and arrest him. No, it's actually more than that. He's going to get there, he's going to be betrayed. We also learn in these two verses, they will deliver Jesus over to the Gentiles. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be under the possession, a prisoner to the chief priests and scribes. But then what are they going to do? They're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles. Once Jesus is under custody by the chief priests, they're going to betray him to the Gentiles. The late R.C. Sproul explains well here. The Jewish leaders did not have the authority to set a death sentence under Roman occupation. So they would hand him over to Pontius Pilate to be put to death. Easter is in our view here as you look on the calendar. And we recognize these times where the chief priests, the very people the Messiah has come to are shouting, we have no king but Caesar, and to crucify him. They hand him over. They hate the Romans. They hate the Roman occupation, but they hand him over to the Romans for him to be crucified. Well, Jesus also says here, he says he will be mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed, the scriptures say. How did Jesus know all this? It gets a little tricky, and I don't want to kind of go off on this too much, but he is the God-man, right? So Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. A measure in here we have then in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, the full unlimited knowledge of eternal infinite God, but we also have, as Philippians 2 explains, he willingly gives up the independent use of that to serve here as the Messiah. So how much does Jesus know through divinity? How much does he know through his humanity? Well, how did Jesus know this, that he'd be mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed? Well, here's one answer. Because the execution process by Rome was so well known. Jews living in Jerusalem under Roman authority all knew the delight Roman soldiers took in abusing and torturing prisoners headed to the cross for crucifixion. Jesus speaks plainly. He's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. I think it's right for us to consider the cross on occasion to where it turns our stomach a little bit. Our Savior was physically nailed to a cross of wood. And what does he say here at the end? He said this every time, though. What does he say? And after 3 days, he will rise. This final statement has been included in all three predictions. It is the hope of Jesus' words. He will arise. He will live again. While there are many teaching points to be studied here, I'll draw attention to only two. In sports, the saying goes, Father Time is undefeated, right? I played in a staff versus students basketball game Friday afternoon. Still a little sore from that, okay? That limited time that I had. Death is undefeated. For Jesus to die is to mean the end of the whole endeavor. But Jesus will not remain in the grave. God the Father will raise Jesus from the dead, not just his body giving the breath of life again. It's not just his earthly body brought to life again, but it's his body being made new, a resurrection body with new eternal life. Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, rose from the grave in newness of life. He lives. Our gospel is good news because Jesus is alive. Amen? He's alive. There's a second teaching point. Jesus being handed over to his Jewish enemies is one thing. Jesus then being handed over to the Gentiles is altogether something else. And without fully going into it, this is the fulfillment of the picture of the Day of Atonement. This one holy day of the year, the high priest, he would go through all the ritual cleansing sacrifices, and he would enter the Holy of Holies, the one day a year. He'd offer sacrifice for the people's sin. And there were two goats on this occasion. One goat, the atonement placed on it, dying, shedding its blood for the people. And then there was another one called the scapegoat. And the priest would put his hand on the goat's head, praying, confession, all the people's sin on that goat. And then that goat would be led out into the wilderness, away from the camp, away from Israel, on out into the wilderness and released. So it's both pictures. It's the picture of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, and it's the picture of sins being carried away. Well, here we have Jesus betrayed into the hands of these chief priests and scribes, and then he's carried off to the Gentiles, led away to the wilderness of the Gentiles, bearing our sin. Friends, Jesus resolutely walked to Jerusalem to go to the cross for you. He purposely bore your sin and went outside of the camp. He bore your sins away. And how did he do that? Through betrayal, arrest, torture, death nailed to a cross, buried, and he rose again. This is the gospel. So friends, trust the gospel. Continue to live in the gospel. Jesus went to the cross bearing your sin and shame. He bore it all. He arose so that you may be rescued from your sins by faith in Jesus, forgiven, and now continuing to be sanctified, to be made more and more like Jesus. And one day, as he lives and resurrected in eternal glory, so you too will live in eternal resurrected body. And you, Christian, you will be with Jesus forevermore. Praise God for the glorious gospel. We continue here in this passage that we're in. Number two, the cost of true greatness. Verses 35 through 40, the cost of true greatness. Letter A. Under the cost of true greatness, letter A, selfishly, the disciples seek human glory and power. Selfishly, the disciples seek human glory and power. Consider verses 35 through 37. It's frankly hard to wrap your head around what John and James ask for here, these brothers, sons of thunder. Remember, in the Sunday school hour here, Peter was mentioned a little bit there too. Remember, who's the primary source for Mark's gospel? It's Peter, okay? Peter is the primary source teaching and telling Mark, and Mark's writing out his gospel. He had other sources too, but Peter's the primary one. Peter gets a bad rap for saying dumb things, right? He never asked for this, okay? On this occasion, let's give Peter his due. He was in the 10 who gets indignant with him. He was not James or John in this story, okay? How did they come up with this? They set up their request and then they ask, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. What? What are you thinking and asking this? How did they come up with this question? It's worth noting in Matthew's account of this story in Matthew 20, verse 20, that it was James and John, it was their mother who came and made this request. I tried to be a wise man, so I'm leaving that detail alone here this morning, okay? We're going to stick with Mark today. So first, understand what they were believing to come up with this. They are believing that Jesus will set up his physical earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, overthrow Rome, Jesus is king on the throne of David, we have a great army and great power again, we want to sit on either side of you there. They want that, by that royal throne in Jerusalem now. They're hoping that Jesus will become king soon and receive his royal glory. They want to get in on that glory too. The disciples are not seeking to honor and glorify Jesus. They are trying to use Jesus. They aren't even really asking, are they? They are ordering, demanding what they want. You can demand an order with a scowl and an angry yelling. You can also order with a smile on your face. And what do they want? Status, power, and prestige at Jesus' coattails? They are mixing discipleship, following Jesus, with self-interest. We can be guilty of the same thing in how we relate to one another and to God. So let me ask you this. This afternoon, the messenger angel Gabriel appeared to you, okay? And he said, he tells you, God has sent me to you today to do for you whatever you wish. What do you desire for God to do for you? What would you say? Would you ask for improved health? Would you ask for financial help? However you answer that question reveals your true heart, whether we seek our own glory or the glory of God. The disciples get asked this question. They come to him, Lord, we would like for you to do what we would ask for you. And Jesus says to them, what do you wish for me to do for you? And this was their reply, to sit on either side of his throne. Selfishly, they seek human glory and power. Letter B, here in this scene, patiently, Jesus articulates the cost of following him. Patiently, Jesus articulates the cost of following him. Verses 38 through 40. Jesus replies there in verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. It should have stopped them in their tracks. They have asked for human glory and status, but there is a cost to what they're asking for, and they frankly just have no idea. It just makes us stop and think, right? How many prayers have I had to the Lord, and I really had no idea what I was asking? Maybe that's true for you too. The question of verse 38 is a stop in your tracks question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? To be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Verse 38. And it gets worse. Demonstrating that James and John have no idea what they are asking, they actually reply, yes. Yeah, we're able to do that. Like an overconfident teen who thinks he can mug that old man walking down the street all alone. He doesn't know that old man is a former Golden Gloves boxer. You done messed up, son. James and John have no idea what they are asking. Jesus replies there in verse 39. He says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. James and John are asking their question. No, they're not going to get what they want to sit on either side of the throne. They're going to get much more. that Jesus has to say. So what is Jesus talking about? What is the cup to drink from? What is this baptism? Just to summarize that quickly, Luke 22, 34 and 44. Let me turn to that quickly. It helps us see this. Luke 22, 34 and 44. Am I in the right spot? I am not. Those are the wrong verses. Verse 41 and 42, excuse me. Luke 22, verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Jesus is here in the Garden of Gethsemane. His betrayal is imminent. He's here in Jerusalem. It's all about to happen. Verse 42, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There's so much to be mined from that beautiful verse. But this cup is the cup of God's judgment that Jesus will drink down to the bottom in his betrayal, his torture, and his crucifixion. The cup that Jesus will drink from is his death on the cross, suffering the wrath of God. Well, what is this baptism then? I believe Matthew, let's see if my notes are a little better here. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. What is this baptism that he's referring to? Jesus is here on the cross in Matthew chapter 27. And verse 45 says, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The baptism that Jesus is referring to here is not water baptism. This is baptism flooded over with the full pouring out of God's wrath and forsakenness. It's Jesus going under the flood of God's wrath, being forsaken. Jesus tells the disciples that they will drink and they will be baptized. These disciples, if they will follow Jesus after his resurrection and his ascension, will also face extreme suffering and death for the cause of Jesus' gospel. But here's the difference. They will not drink down the full wrath and judgment of God. They will not be baptized by the wrath of God being forsaken by him. Their suffering will be great as they follow Jesus. The cost is as high as their health, even their lives, but they will not know God's wrath. They will not know God forsaking them. Why not? Because Jesus bears it in their place. Christian, you will not know the wrath of God. You will not endure the flood of God's wrath. Why? Because by faith in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, Jesus has already borne that punishment in your place. Praise the Lord. Jesus has borne what is ours to bear. Following Jesus costs. Your life will not be the same. You will suffer. You will face hardship. But the reward of giving your life to Christ, of following Jesus, of trusting Him alone, the reward is Jesus. Jesus now, in this life, our hope and our treasure, our friend, our Savior, and Jesus forevermore in resurrected glory and the perfection of joy. Just this past week, I shared this verse. I was visiting with someone. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Christian, we recognize, because the Christian life is not all, it's not, you know, rainbows and bunnies and Easter candy. And the Christian life is not just gloom and doom either. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But life as a Christian in a fallen world includes suffering and hardship. And I don't know the depths of the hardship that you have experienced or yet we will experience. But by the authority of the Bible, we know this. As deep as those cuts may be, they're a blip to the glory awaiting believers with Jesus forevermore. Finally, then this morning, number three, the way of true greatness. Number three, the way of true greatness. The last section, verses 41 through 45. Verse 40 concludes that to decide who will sit on the right and left of Jesus in his future kingdom, that's not for him to decide. Those who will sit there will be those who the place has been prepared for. Verse 40. God will decide this by his values of the kingdom. I love verse 41. It says that transitions to the final section. The other 10 disciples have picked up on the conversation and they are indignant at James and John. You can just see the scowls. Like I said, Peter's mad about this too. It's not me this time. Wisely, Jesus calls them all together. Perhaps he even stopped them. Remember, they're walking along having this conversation. Perhaps Jesus even stopped the group. Okay, just wait a second. We need to talk about this. And he teaches. Letter A. Arrogantly, many seek to domineer over others. Arrogantly, many seek to domineer over others. There are so many strategies on how a leader can lead. There are many different strategies and avenues for a leader to lead. But the absolute worst, certainly, is do what I say, I'm the boss. Hey, I'm the boss. Do what I say. Hey, boss. See the sign? Boss. Do what I say. That is absolutely the worst way for a leader to lead. Here's a meme that has this picture of these stick men pulling a cart. The boss sits on the cart and says, everybody, go. The leader is at the front of the line pulling the cart with everybody else and says, let's go, pulling alongside. I think I would be amiss to not talk about just this overinflated example of this and this dynamic being played on the world stage right now, Russia and Ukraine. Now, please forgive me. I do not profess to be a political, brilliant, have all this in order. There are multiple dynamics going on, okay? So not even trying to get into that. But we have this megalomaniac Putin and his delusional Russian rewriting of history versus this tenacious Ukrainian President Zelensky. Admittedly, there's stuff going on, and I do not profess to know all of that. I'm not making any determination or answer for it. But I believe it's safe to say that on one side, you have this evil, narcissistic, delusional, who expects the world, he's a world stage criminal that treats the world like his local convenience store for him to go rob. All these sanctions being placed against this country. But are they hurting the president? They're hurting families. They're hurting regular people just like us. Some of these boys going to this war, for what? They don't even know why or what's going on. The highest level bathing in luxury back in safety while boys driving around in decades-old equipment that breaks down for what even purpose? Meanwhile, you have on the other side a president, and I don't profess to know what kind of man he is. I don't profess to know all those things, but I do know that he's with his people. He's fighting alongside of them. He isn't sitting back demanding others do. He's there doing it too. One man trying to domineer over others, because that's how his day-to-day life goes, and trying to domineer the world, a clear, massive example of what Jesus is talking about. We can think about that on the big world stage, but I'm guessing that you and I have encountered people like that over the years in a local way, trying to manipulate and domineer over others. You think of examples of husbands trying to domineer their wives, controlling how much money they can have, where they can go and with who, sulking, yelling, slamming doors and throwing objects, seeking to intimidate. Evil, sinful domineering. Wives can be guilty of the same yelling or angry physical outbursts, conniving, manipulating, relational coldness and vindictiveness, seeking to domineer over others in the home or in relationship groups or at work or over the other parents of kids on the same rec sports team. And all of this, when people of this world seek to domineer over others, what is it? It's bullying. It's manipulating. It's domineering. Using power and strength and influence to leverage against others to the promotion of one's own wishes. It happens in churches too. To those who have suffered from the sinfulness of people like this, I want you to hear this. There, that domineering person's sin against you was wrong. And you are not responsible for their sin. People like that want you to feel the shame that their domineering is your fault, but it's a lie. You are not responsible for their sin. And what's far more, Jesus cares. Jesus knows the mistreatment that you have experienced, and His grace is sufficient for you. Jesus is the avenger. He will render all accounts settled. Draw close to Jesus, and He will draw close to you. And to the one who seeks to domineer like this in a host of other ways, I want you to hear this too. Repent. Turn away from that sin and repent. Humble yourself by the grace of God and the gospel. Confess your sin and repent. Often the one who seeks to domineer is blind because this is a sin of pride, and nothing blinds like pride. I pray that God would be merciful to reveal your sin to you, that you might confess, repent, seek forgiveness, make restitution as needed, and be transformed by the sovereign grace of God. Receive the joy of the Lord in a clean slate with Him. It can be yours today. Letter B then. Letter B, what does Jesus say here at the end? Humbly, Jesus' followers serve others. Humbly, Jesus' followers serve others. Verses 43 through 45. Rather than trying to domineer others, Jesus says, serve one another. So what is true greatness? It's the same thing when Jesus was talking about this in the last chapter. True greatness is being the greatest servant. True greatness is being the one who is so filled with the love of God in Christ, so secure in their humble standing with God through the gospel, that they are set free to love others and serve others with great joy. It's not underhanded service. Hey, everybody see me serving. It's not serving to get. It's not begrudging service. It's joyful service, seeing and knowing the love of Christ in their own heart and life, and it joyfully comes out to serve. What is one way we could say this in some modern language? I think it's this, and it's where I began. The one who seeks to follow Jesus will leverage all that they have. So ability, influence, strength, leadership, finances, everything. They will leverage all that they have for the good of others and for the glory of God. All that you have, all that I have, we seek to leverage that for the good of others, not our own good, our glory, or our blessing, but the good of others and the glory of God. So let me ask you, what has God given to you? What has God blessed you with in your life? Some ideas, some questions. Where have you worked? What jobs have you had? What hobbies have you become proficient in? Not to toot your own horn, but you have some skill in. What life skills seem to come naturally for you, or you've worked really, really hard to master? Are you creative? Are you strong? Do you have the ability to talk to strangers? Can you pick up how people are feeling fairly quickly when you talk with them? Do you understand auto mechanics or construction or plumbing or electrical? Are you a really good teacher? Are you able to make new concepts clear to other people? In your life, what responsibilities have you been given? Are you a father, a mother, grandfather, grandmother, uncle, aunt, son, daughter? Are you an employer? Are you an employee? Are you a neighbor, a teammate? In your life, what has God given to you? To every single area of your life, every part of you that makes you, you, God has given you that to leverage for serving others and glorifying God. We'll often hear this question, especially teenagers. And by the way, the like least favorite question to ask a senior in high school is, hey, what are you going to do in the fall? Hey, what are you going to do in the fall? They get asked that question 20 times a day, and it's like the graduation day comes closer, and they just get peppered with that question more, okay? But it's a pretty common thing, though, to ask, you know, what is God's will for my life? What does God want for me? You know, I've learned that that's not just true for the graduating senior, is it? We all kind of wonder that. What is God's will for my life? What does He desire for me? Well, here's one part of that answer. God's will for your life is to know the gospel, to know Jesus, that He is the Savior of the world through His death, burial, and resurrection. God's will for your life is to live out that reality of that gospel. How? By leveraging all that you have in your life to serve others and glorify God. Do that, and you are fulfilling God's will for you. God did not give you all that you have, your person, your relationship, your responsibilities, for your own pleasure, glory, status, power, and fame. God did not put these disciples here with Jesus so they could claim rights to either side of His throne. He put them here with close to Jesus so that they might receive that. And after Jesus ascended, they could take all that they could have been given and they could send it out through the preaching and the ministry as apostles so more and more and more would come. And so we could have their writing and their teaching here today. What has God given you, my friend? What has God given you? For the disciple of Jesus, the question is not, what do I want? What is my right to do here? What's the outcome that pleases me? But instead, what glorifies God the most? So what God's given me, He's entrusted this to me. How can I use that so I can serve these around me and I can serve the Lord? That's the right question. And the answer to that is true greatness. In conclusion, Jesus says a life that in response to the gospel glorifies God by serving others equals a truly great life. I just read just the other day, and it's a ministry couple, and after retirement, they had retired. He'd been in ministry all this time after retirement. It was a retirement celebration, and he shared how years ago when he and his wife started the ministry, they had said to each other, very, very young, they had said, let's not clutter our lives with stuff. Let's clutter our lives with people. And that was a life well lived in the course that God had called them to. A life well lived. A life lived for eternity. Disciples of Jesus. pursue true greatness as defined by Christ. Don't seek your own power. Don't seek your own glory. Do not seek to domineer over others in your life. Know Jesus. Trust in His gospel. Live out the gospel by leveraging all you have to glorify God by serving others. Friends, this is true eternal greatness. This is the life that models Christ's greatness. He who came to us to serve, to provide salvation for us by going to the cross and purchasing our redemption. That last verse says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Disciples, follow Jesus. Glorify Him by serving others.